Just in case any of you think I have a time machine, I do not. It is not 2023, like I said, during the last session. So don't be confused, it's actually 2024. You are not in a large time machine. I want to just mention, before we get into principle number four, a possible pursuit or study if you're interested. I had a good conversation at the break about errors in the Bible. And, a lot of times you'll meet sometimes Christians, but usually I guess it's non-Christians that I've engaged with who say things like, well, aren't there errors in the Bible? Sometimes a passage puts a certain number of military or a census, and then you read an equivalent passage that gives you a completely different number. What's going on there? There's an error. You can't say Bible is without error. Well, you are good and wise to give a little ground here in this manner, okay? When I have those kinds of conversations with people, and they are very rare, they very, very rarely come, one of the things I will first make sure they understand is that when we say the Bible is without error, what we're saying is the Bible and its original manuscripts are without error. So when Paul is writing something down, that is without error under the inspiration of Holy Scripture. There are scribal errors. There are translations throughout history where someone has messed up their scribal transferring of something to another. In fact, if you have a study Bible, or actually not even a study Bible, a lot of Bibles will make mention of these things. Right in the middle of a page, you sometimes have a column where you'll see some translator say something, you know. Most reliable manuscripts, don't know if this was there. John 7:53-8:11 is the big one where Jesus talks to the woman and about her being condemned, being found in adultery, and he writes on the ground. Many major manuscripts don't even have that at all. So somebody missed it or didn't miss it, one or the other, at some point. So I try to explain that, you know, these different errors that are talked about and referenced throughout Scripture or throughout history do exist. But, and I don't even know what the number is. I can't remember it, but it's some crazy, crazy number, like 99.9% of those errors are insignificant to the foundations of our faith. Meaning if there was an actual error and it's 10,000, not 15,000, what does that do to, you know, your view of justification by faith? Zero. I mean, most of these errors are so small and they actually can be answered. And so what I was going to tell you is if you're interested in that kind of a thing and want to have better, clearer answers, Josh McDowell does a great job explaining those errors in his Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a pretty thick book, but it's a great book to have if you don't have a book that answers good questions that non-Christians will ask about evidences, things like scribal errors, and you can get to the heart of the matter with those answers. But I agree with him too that I think a lot of times people bring those things up as smoke screens. It's because they don't want to deal with the real issues of the heart. Paul says the law of God is written on our hearts, and the real issue is, who is God? Who's Jesus? What are you going to do about Jesus in your life? And they, well, the Bible is, you know, not trustworthy. And here's this error in Numbers chapter 5. You know, it's a total smokescreen of the real issue. So he is right. A lot of times people are avoiding what they really need to be thinking about. But he does, in this book, give good answers, clear answers. I've never mastered them because I just don't have those conversations very often. And so I just don't feel like it's maybe a pursuit that interests me as much as maybe it might be for some of you that engage with those kinds of individuals. There's a whole world out there called textual criticism, which is all this kind of stuff. They dig into manuscript errors and manuscript transformation and the preservation of scripture, and it's wild and it's crazy, and you can learn a lot from it, but it's not my cup of tea. So use Josh McDowell. I think it'd be a good resource if you're interested in those things. Okay, we are going to move right along to our fourth principle. We have covered now three of the 13, let's move on to principle number four as we continue to make our way through this material on becoming better interpreters of Scripture. Number four is context is king. This, in my opinion, of the 13 I'm going to give you, is probably the most frequent mishap when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Failure to read the context in which a verse or something appears. I could make a good argument that most problems could be solved in Scripture when it comes to interpretation by simply looking at the context in which something is referenced or mentioned. I was thinking about a week or two ago about the question, why is it that we miss this so often? Why is it that we fail to see context so often? And I think there's probably a lot of answers to that. Let me give you one that I think maybe you haven't thought of before. When you open your Bible and I say to you, let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 4, you know what that means. You find the fourth gospel in the New Testament. You turn a few pages. You pass chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. I say, let's look at verse 15. And then you scroll down and you look for verse 15. So there's structure to our Bible. There's order to it. There's numbers in it, right? But for much of church history, that did not exist in scrolls. You didn't have chapters and verses. In fact, you really just had scrolls of books and that was it. So if you're going to read the scroll of Jeremiah, that's not like chapter 1 through 4. That means the scroll of Jeremiah. That means all of it. You're gonna read it. Daniel is reading the scrolls of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. It's recorded for. So he's reading through the words of the prophet of Jeremiah. When you break things down like we like to have in our Bibles, and I'm not arguing against that structure, one of the things that happens is it trains us to not look at wider contexts. I really think that's true. ESV has done this really great thing in recent years. It's called the ESV Reader's Bible, where they have their translation, and it's like, I think, in, I don't know, 5 or 6 volumes, something like that, with no chapters and no verses. So here's the book of John, and there's no numbers in between until you get to Acts. And what happens when you read the Bible without chapters and verses is you keep reading. You look for a natural stopping point before you put your Bible down and pick it up the next day. So you're not stopping in the middle of the Olivet Discourse after chapter 24 and read chapter 25 tomorrow. You keep reading because it's one big sermon that Jesus is preaching. And so when you read the Bible that way, then you start to pay attention to context. So that's maybe one answer to why Christians sometimes don't do very well with context or don't remember to look at context. So the definition is up here on the board. It's very simple. Context is everything that precedes and everything that follows a passage of Scripture. That can be near, like a verse or two. That could be far, a chapter. Sometimes that could even be a book or even the Testament itself. But taking things out of context, hopefully that you know that this can cause a lot of damage and really can lead you to very, very bad places. And I'll give you a silly example outside of the Bible before we look at some examples in the Bible of this. When I was in seminary, Krispy Kreme Donuts opened up its first chain in Southern California while I was in seminary. I think it was my junior or my second or third year of seminary. And for many guys in seminary that were from other parts of the country that knew Krispy Kreme, they were jazzed. I mean, they were so excited about having a donut place in Southern California that they knew and were familiar with. And so there's a lot of buzz around the seminary about Krispy Kreme opening. It was going to open on actually a school day, but like some insane hour, like 4 in the morning or 4 or 5 in the morning, something like that. So many seminary guys decided, and it was only a few miles from Master Seminary, that they were going to go to Krispy Kreme, stand in line all night, be there for the free dozen that you get or whatever, and just kind of camped out there. Well, a lot of buzz in Southern California about this big event. So the LA Times and much of the press was there as well to cover it. And one of the guys I went to school with, his name is Justin, he got interviewed by the LA Times while he was standing in line. And Justin is a very, still to this day, a very faithful man of God and pastor, and answered the questions about donuts and all that, but also took the advantage to talk and share the gospel with this reporter. And really just kind of walked through what you and I might call a gospel presentation, talked about the glory of God, the majesty of God, and his expectations for us, but we're sinners, and just kind of walked through all the fine points of the gospel. Well, the next day, LA Times comes out, we're all a little bit interested in seeing this article and seeing if Justin was quoted, and sure enough, he was quoted. And the way that he was quoted was something like this: "As I looked at the donuts going through the glazed fountain on the conveyor belt, I thought about the glory of God." And I thought about, and it just went on. It was like, that is not even close to how that conversation went, right? If you were standing next to Justin on that day, you would remember the context. You would remember exactly how that conversation went. We talked about donuts here, and then we talked about the gospel here. But there was not a bringing of these two worlds together in an insane, sane example. So that's one. But we do a lot of that kind of thing, really, with Scripture, where we take things out of context for a myriad of reasons. And I'll give you some examples here in just a moment. Here's what we're looking for. When we talk about context, we're talking about different kinds of context. We are talking about, for example, literary context. Very literal verses that surround other verses. We're talking about geographical context. What does that mean? Well, when David writes Psalms, sometimes we're told where he's writing them from, and that's important to know. He might be writing from a cave. That's good to know. You don't go to a cave because you're looking for, a place to gather your friends and have a board game. And you're going to a cave maybe for shelter or to escape an enemy chasing you. And then you write a psalm that talks about your enemies. Well, that's helpful to know that you're with a place, the geographical context of where you're writing. Jesus and the storms of the Sea of Galilee. Those of you who are signed up to go to Israel, this May, we're going to visit the Sea of Galilee. We're going to talk about storms at some point. And you're going to see with your eyes for the first time why the scripture says a storm suddenly arose on Galilee. It happens, not just in history, but there's meteorology behind it. And when you read that, it's helpful to know the geographical context of those passages of scripture where they're in the boat and all of a sudden a storm shows up. So that's good to know how that happens, why that happens. A historical context. I gave you an example of this last night with Christians and government. When Paul is writing in Romans chapter 13 that we should submit to their governing authorities. When 1 Peter tells us that we are also to submit to our governing authorities and be prayerful of them and be good citizens. He's writing that to Christians who are living under Nero, under the Roman Empire. Not a theocracy, okay? Not a monarchy with King David on the throne, but an evil empire with immoral, corrupt, perverse leaders. So historical context helps us feel the importance of those commands. Had a question last night sent to me, I think later. To be a good Bible student, how important is it to know Bible history? And that's a great, great question. I would say just as an initial answer, I'd say it's very important. Now, we can argue, or not argue, but we can talk about how deep do you get into history. That's, how much time do you have? I mean, I told you last night I was reading a biography on Nero, or at least I'm going to start a biography on Nero pretty soon. Probably not something many of you have time for, I get that. I'm not saying that in order to understand Romans 13, you need to write a biography of Nero. But I have the time for it. I'm going to make the time for it. I want to know more about that historical context. So a little bit of it's going to be, vary from person to person. But I don't think you can avoid history when you read the Bible. At least you can't avoid understanding the Bible by avoiding all history, because history is all over the Bible to begin with. I mean, it's everywhere. The historical narratives appear all over the scriptures. One passage that came to mind last night that I think you will totally miss the significance of if you don't understand history is Daniel chapter 11. If you read, there's only 12 chapters in Daniel. We know the first four or five really well because they're all narrative. And they're Daniel, and there's a lion's den, and there's a fiery furnace, and there's handwriting on the wall, and remember those really well. And there's probably some other high points in Daniel that you remember pretty good. Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks prophecy, visions of rams and goats. Daniel 11 is probably the one of the 12 that gets forgotten the most, because it really all Daniel chapter 11 is a recounting of 360 years of history. But it's prophetical history. So from really Daniel's writing for 360 years, Daniel just in 39 verses tells us about 14 kings, some Ptolemies, some Seleucids that are going to come. And this is crazy. There are 135, if I'm counting correctly, prophetical statements in Daniel chapter 11. That is huge. Huge. And then you can read Daniel chapter 11, and I don't think anybody has a book like this, but you could pull a book on the history of the Ptolemies and Seleucids, and you can put it down next to Daniel chapter 11, and you can see Daniel saying this, and you can read it happening here in a history book. That is amazing. And you'll miss that if you don't think history is important in the scriptures. It's one of the most amazing chapters of prophecy, really, in the Bible, even though it doesn't have a lot of huge significance for us for things like, you know, the end times and new heavens and new earth and return of Christ. But it definitely establishes something about our God, that he keeps his word and that he doesn't tell lies, and what he says will happen does happen. And here's some very minutia in history of it. Luke chapter 2, when we were going through that passage over during the month of December, there's, I think it's verse 2, where it mentions this Quirinius character. And it says he was the governor of Syria. I mean, doesn't seem to have anything to do with Jesus in Bethlehem. It's a historical note. But what Luke is doing as a gospel writer is he's telling you this is happening in a real time in history. So this guy was ruling over here in Syria. So if you want to double check, check it out, you know. It'd be like saying, you know, the San Francisco 49ers are going to win the Super Bowl this year during the presidential term of Joe Biden. It's a historical note. It was during his term this happened. That was may have been a prophetical statement, by the way. We'll see. If not, you can stone me, I guess, since those are the consequences of making false prophecies. One more is cultural context. I mentioned a reference to this last night with head coverings and just the kind of resurgence of that conversation in the church at large. We don't want to avoid cultural context. When you go to 1 Corinthians 11 and you read Paul's words about head coverings, if you avoid the cultural context of those comments, you'll miss the point. You'll be arguing more about head coverings when really it's more about submitting and glorifying God in worship. It's more than that. He uses a cultural example of something not going right in the church of Corinth to illustrate something bigger. So you want to pay attention to literary, geographical, historical, and cultural context. And here's some questions that you can be asking, and they're not hard questions to figure out. How does a passage, how does a verse relate to the surrounding passages? How does it relate to the rest of the book? How does it relate to the rest of the Bible? How does it relate to the culture and the background in which it was written? Those are the kinds of questions that will lead you to keeping context as king. Because again, it's a whole unit, right? The Bible is a unit. It's the disclosed will of God for us, where he's not trying to confuse us, he's not trying to mystify us, but he's communicating to us in clear language so we can understand something written by an author to an original audience. And of course, be sanctified by it. So we want to pay attention to how things fit in their context. Now here's another example. I'm going to give you a few more examples from the Bible that I think will help a little bit. Maybe you've seen a chart like this before. And this is not unique to me. I got this from a chart book that I have by John Walton. But there are four gospels that we have in the New Testament. They all tell us the narrative of a birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. You may ask, why do we need four stories of that? Why can't they just work together and come with one big one? Well, did you know that each of the Gospels have a different context? That it's not a different story, but there's different purposes and different audiences for each of those Gospels. So we preached through Matthew not too long ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and Matthew has a very Jewish feel to it. So many have rightly concluded this. It seems like Matthew is trying to tell the story, or is telling the narrative of the life of Christ primarily for Jews. So unlike all other gospels, he will talk about synagogues. And he'll mention things that are traditions and practices and feasts and festivals that relate to Jews more than they do other people and other religions, because he has a specific audience in mind. Mark seems to be writing to the Romans. Luke seems to be writing to the Greeks. The Greeks are very particular. They're very precise. So Luke has a very lengthy gospel with lots of history and lots of detail that fits the Greek mind very well, unlike the Jewish mind. The Jews aren't as concerned about sequence and chronology. They think more thematically about things. And then John has a much broader approach. His approach seems to be more of a kind of a world audience, not just a specific sect or ethnicity or people, but a world. So in John, you don't find as many of the features that you have in the other Gospels. You find more teaching that Christ has, more sermons that Jesus preached. That's where you have the seven I Ams and the seven signs. You don't even have a genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of John, because that, in his mind, isn't as important to a general worldly audience as it might be to the readers of Matthew, who are thinking Messiah, who know what tribe he's going to come from, who know the lineage of where he should be coming from, who are going to pay attention to that thing. Here's another example. I want to give a disclaimer with this, because I don't want you to misunderstand this conclusion I'm going to draw, but I'm going to suggest this to you as a possible interpretation of a familiar story. In Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, this is where Jesus exercises, he goes to a Gentile territory to remove a demon from a man. Remember this, where he comes out of the caves, the man runs out of the caves, and he's foaming at the mouth, and the man cries out to Jesus, "Why are you here?" He says, and he calls him the Son of God. He says, "Why have you come?" And Jesus tells the demon to leave the man. Do you remember that? He tells him to leave the man, and it did. And then as the demon left, the demon cried back to Jesus and says, "We are legion." Remember that? We're legion. So there's more of us. And then Jesus cast those demons into a bunch of pigs. And then the pigs run down into the water, and they drown themselves. I mean, it's a weird story. I mean, it's really a weird narrative. Like, what is going on here? Why? What possible purpose could this be for us as readers in 2024, not 23? What could we possibly gain from this story? Do we need another parable that just shows us the authority that Jesus has over the demon world? Yeah, I mean, it doesn't hurt to have another example. But is there something else going on? Well, Mark and Luke, again, these are two gospel accounts that have specific audiences in mind, a Roman audience, a Greek audience, so not typically religious as maybe the Jewish audience would be. There is a lot of imagery in this story that would relate to Romans and Greeks that wouldn't relate to a Jew as quickly. So here's a chart to kind of show you some of this. There's not a chart. There's the chart. I don't know if that was up there already. Legion. In the Roman world, the legion was the largest Roman military unit. It contained somewhere between 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So that word would say something in its narrative that when Jesus hears from the demon, there are many of us, there's legion of us. A Roman or Greek might read that and think, well, that's thousands of demons. Herds of pigs. That actually is a word that's used in the Roman Empire to refer to military forces. In fact, there's a unit, a specific unit in Palestine that had the boar on their shields. There was a military unit that basically traveled around Palestine, and they carried the image of a pig on their shield. So that would relate to a Roman reading that. The idea of rushing things into the water, the word there in the Greek language is a Greek term that refers most often to military pursuits, the idea of rushing. And then there's the Son of God. We rightly think of Jesus as the Son of God, deity, but did you know that Roman emperors also referred to as the Son of God? There's some interesting imagery going on in this passage of Scripture. Again, I'm just throwing this out as a possible, maybe secondary issue, but could it be that it's not so much just about Jesus showing his authority over demons, but maybe he's also showing that he's stronger than Rome? You know, that he brings life, Rome brings death, that he sets free, that Rome binds, that he's better than Rome, he brings a new kingdom. And this was one of the false expectations that was out there about Jesus. Maybe he's come to deliver us from Roman oppression. Well, that's just you can get to those places if you look at some context. If you think about the audience this was being communicated to. It's not a story that appears in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John. So one way that you can be helped by context, especially in the Gospels, I've got a couple books up here that I think are really good resources. Words and Works of Jesus Christ is probably the one I would recommend first. This book is structured really well because what it does is it takes all the events of the Gospels, and if a Gospel mentions it, or if the event occurs in all four Gospels, then you're basically going to get a commentary. You'll have on the heading of a page, this miracle, and here's all the commentary bringing all those Gospel accounts together and showing us, you know, how they unite and how they work together to give us like a single meaning. It's a really good resource. The Harmony of the Gospels on the right is not a commentary. It's more just showing you in column form. You know, here's the Gospel of Matthew. Here's Mark. Oh, they're skipped here because he doesn't cover that, but then he picks it up here. So it's just interesting to see in chronology, because we like to think chronology about context. Okay, last night I gave away some books, and I'm going to give away two more now in relation to what we just talked about. Again, same rules apply for last night. I'm going to ask a question, and the first one to answer the question gets the book. It's that simple. Now, because I have two books, and they're the same book, by the way, I'm about to give away, the first two people to answer the question are going to each get a copy of this book. The book I'm going to give away is a book that John MacArthur wrote called The Murder of Jesus. And there is a very specific reason I chose this book for this particular point of context. If any of you have followed John MacArthur's preaching ministry, you know that he's kind of a long-winded preacher. That's not a criticism. He preaches long sermons quite often. And many of his sermons are heavy on introductions. I have sat under many sermons where he, after 50 minutes, says, and that's just the introduction to the text. You know, and we'll start the sermon next week or whatever. I mean, he is really a master at painting context, at giving context to books and passages and digging deep into imagery and making sure you understand before you start reading, again, who's saying what to who. So the book Murder of Jesus, this is one of my favorite examples of this, because in this book, it's a book that covers the really the passion narrative of Jesus, you know, his suffering, the crucifixion, the trials, the betrayal in Gethsemane, all these different events. But I learned so much from this book because he digs into, in particularly, the trials of Jesus, you know, before Pilate and for the Sanhedrin. And he talks about the customs and practices of those different groups. In other words, how should they have tried Jesus and how did they? And you'll be blown away by the amount of illegalities that took place with Jesus' trial. You won't be surprised by it because Jesus was treated unfairly. But he'll explain why was it that they had a trial in the middle of the night. And why was it customary for them to wait a whole 24 hours before voting or issuing a verdict? And why is it that there was supposed to be someone in the Sanhedrin who was always the kind of abstaining vote? And yet that didn't happen. There's all kinds of like interesting context with all these trials. And you'll just really be intrigued by the cultural context of it. So The Murder of Jesus, I got two copies. I'm going to put them up here. I have two of you. First two of you who can give me a very simple definition of context, you can have the books. Okay. Background information, that's close enough. Who's another one? What's that? Geography is an example of. Can you give me maybe just a little bit more of a definition of it? What is context? That's kind of too precise, really. Okay, so what's that? It is, yeah. Okay, so Ethan and Bradshaw, Mark Bradshaw, you guys can have these books. Okay. I'm going to leave them up here, and you can get them at the next break. Let's talk about one more principle before we take our next break. What time is it, 10:30? Okay. Let's talk about spiritualizing the text. That's back here in my other notes. Okay. I've already given one example of this. As those who are committed to interpreting the Bible correctly, one of the very dangerous places we can go quite quickly is by spiritualizing what we are reading. So one of the principles I'm going to give you is we need to refuse to spiritualize the text. Again, Scripture, the Bible, is straightforward. I don't think by design God gave us the Bible to get us to the point where we overanalyze everything, and of course, spiritualize or over-spiritualize everything. I remember one of the first examples, and I'll give you some examples to describe what I mean by spiritualizing text. One of the first ones I can remember, in college, I used to go visit my grandmother fairly often. She lived about 70 miles south of where I was attending college in Southern California. And my grandma, I don't know if she was a Christian or not. This is my mom's mom. She hopped around to different churches quite often. It seemed like any time I went down there for the weekend, we'd always go to a different church. We went to this one church where the guy was preaching through the book of Jonah. And I think he was about to wrap up his series on the book of Jonah. So he's given a sermon kind of just covering the whole book. And so after he summarized the book, he started telling a story or an anecdote from the golf world. And he was explaining that in golf, you know, a lot of times when you don't play professionally, you know, you're playing with maybe a group of friends, you get up there on the tee box to, you know, hit your golf ball or whatever. And a lot of times one of the things that happens before you start playing is you kind of discuss among yourselves, are we going to give each other or not something called a mulligan? So if you know what a mulligan is basically like a second try. So if you get up there and you hit a terrible shot, you know, in professional golf, everything counts. Even whiffs count if you miss the ball in professional golf. But in amateurish golf, like you can say, can I have a do-over? You know, can I have a mulligan? And so you establish on the tee box, how many mulligans are we going to give out to each other throughout the day? I always lobby for dozens, but I've never granted. It's usually like one or two. But so he tells this anecdote about mulligans and how mulligans work in golf. And then he goes back to Jonah and he says, you know what the point of the book of Jonah is? It's that God gives mulligans. Really? God is a God of second chances. That's a rough mulligan. Now, is God merciful to Jonah? Yeah. Is he patient with Jonah? Yeah. I mean, does he use somebody who is, you know, at the very least, discriminatory for one of the great evangelistic events of all time? Yeah. It's one of the few times in the Old Testament where Gentiles are converted. Enemies of Israel are converted through a very reluctant, sinful, discriminatory prophet whose story ends terribly too, right? Who the last verse is him in the desert pouting, you know? It doesn't start well or end well. But is this point of that mulligans are what we should expect in the Christian life? Second chances? No. I mean, you know, the hero really, first of all, of every book is always God. It's always, what is God doing? How is God using man who is imperfect, who's a jar of clay, who's an idiot, and using them to do something outside of themselves? Why does he do that? So who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So when you go through the book of Jonah, you don't focus really as much on Jonah as you focus on the character of God. So how is God showing his faithfulness here? How is God showing his patience here? How is God a forgiving God? How is God a redeemer of all kinds of peoples? I mean, the point of Jonah is really the character of God, as all books are. Goliath, of course, is another good one. I just gave you that example earlier. Is the point of that story of David and Goliath for your application to go slay the Goliaths in your life? There's obstacles in our life, right? There are things that trials, there's difficulties, there's things we need to overcome, yeah. But is the point of that passage that, or is it that, again, a mighty, powerful God uses a very small, inexperienced militarily shepherd that knew how to sling some rocks, and who gets the glory when that happens? Again, it should be God. It's not about slaying Goliath. I heard a preacher one time, of all texts, preach the resurrection. Okay, I mean, this now we're dabbling in Christology. We're dabbling in primary doctrines, the resurrection of Christ. And after preaching about the resurrection of Christ, his leading application was, what stones do you need to roll away? That's spiritualizing the text. That's coming up with meaning or application that is simply not there. And really, most spiritualizations are man-centered. They make the text about us. Now, I'm never going to tell you the text is never for us. It is. It's meant for us. It's meant for our sanctification, obviously. But the Bible wasn't written to stroke our egos either. And it wasn't written to pat ourselves on the back and make us the hero of every story. It always starts with God. So spiritualizing the text is really about making it about us, and really just watering it down. I mean, frankly, God obviously deserves more, but we should expect more out of one another as Christians when we go to the Word. We shouldn't be settling for silly things like, what stones do you need to roll away in your life? That's for, you know, chicken soup of the soul and Barnes & Noble shelves. Okay, so we want to be careful about spiritualizing the text. We're going to get to this next one, cross-referencing, and how to cross-reference, what to do about cross-referencing, after the break. Ooh, we've got some questions that have come in. Okay, I don't know if I'm supposed to take this seriously or not, but somebody has texted, what are the giants in your life? So, man, I could have a lot of fun with this one. Yeah. I'm gonna answer this question hopefully in a non-silly manner, just because I feel like it's an opportunity to be a little bit candid and maybe be a little bit inviting you to pray for me. Probably the two things that I pray for the most, but I will often ask people to pray for me for, is just for my pride and my patience. Those are things that I probably struggle with more than the average bear, the average Christian bear. You may or may not detect that in my life. That's, you know, neither here nor there. But Sunday mornings, for example, as I'm thinking about preaching and I'm thinking about coming up here for 40, 50 minutes to explain things from the Bible, it's the thing I probably pray for the most. God, will you help me be humble? I don't want this to be about me. I don't want people to think I'm this kind of a preacher or that kind of a preacher. I really don't want the desire to be, you know, well-known or liked or famous as a preacher to be my end goal. I just want to get the text right. I just want to get up here and say, this is what the Bible says. This is what it means. This is what we need to do. Anything that I've told you that's outside of that, forget it. You know, don't worry about it. Don't and challenge me on it later. Patience and pride are giants, and I think pride is probably one of those central sins that seems to be at the core of all other sins. I mean, it's the sin I think I mentioned or referenced last night that, you know, that turned an angel into a demon. That was Lucifer's problem, is he became prideful. And I often, in counseling and discipleship, find it to be the root problem of what's going on in someone's life, is pride. So those are always giants. Have I had victory? Yeah. I mean, but I'm not satisfied. I'm really not. I've seen the Lord grow me in these areas. I've seen the Lord help me have some victories that I didn't used to have 15, 20 years ago. But I think the closer I get to the humility of Christ, the more prideful I see I really am, and don't serve like he does, and like he did, and like he still does. And so those are definitely giants. So I apologize if you were looking for a silly answer, but I decided to maybe go a little bit more serious. Okay, I got two more minutes here. Let's see if I can get a couple of these other questions. We have a question: what do you do with the prophetic books? Isaiah, Jeremiah, for example, do you read them as a descriptive text or more of a prescriptive text? Or a combination. We're going to get to that, actually. So I'm going to kick that question down the road, because one of our principles is going to be about how we handle prophecy. So that's a good question. Appreciate that question. Here's another one. Oops, pull it up. Is there a danger to overusing context? For example, interpreting the text through an historical presumption that isn't definitive, like Paul was in the Maritime prison, therefore making some application based on ideas of what his prison cell might have been like, when we don't really know what he was in the Maritime prison. How could we avoid that error? So yeah, there's definitely a danger to overusing the context and overthinking. I mean, my dad used to call it Thank you. Paralysis by analysis. So how should we avoid that error? That's a question that I think maybe takes some experience, but also inviting people in your life who can help you see. I didn't need to know that. I like one of the books I read in seminary on preaching. The author said quite often, don't ask questions that people aren't asking. I mean, don't bother people with questions that nobody's really asking when they look at a text. Now, maybe it's a question they should ask, and if you're helping a congregation grow in its maturity of the Bible, that's a little bit different. But yeah, I guess I were preaching on Paul being in the maritime prison. Is there anyone in the congregation who really wants to know the conditions of that prison, the history of those prisons, how they compare to other prisons in the ancient Near East? Would it have been favorable for him to be in a different kind of prison? There might be a few of you that are interested, but is that worthy of spending 5 or 10 minutes in a sermon? Probably not, you know? Maybe give a few casual nods to it and say, you know, if you're really interested in reading more about this, I can give you a place to go. But this is what you just generally need to know about his conditions and move from there. So, yeah, I think inviting people who can speak truthfully to you and say, you know what, that was just probably a little bit too laborious. Maybe cut it down. Someone who understands as a shepherd, as a maybe even an elder, the congregation well and what is and isn't probably necessary. So that may be one way to answer that question. Okay, we're going to take a break. I've still got 3 or 4 questions up here. I'm going to look at them during the break and see if I can fit them into something to come. And if not, I'll answer them maybe at the beginning of the next session. So let's take another 15-minute break.